Well, shall we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 for the second time? Words spoken by the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Rome. Last week we considered being ashamed of the gospel and not to glory in the gospel. Today we shall consider not being ashamed of the gospel, and in particular why we glory in the gospel. Because, Lord willing, later on in the month, I want us to consider how we glory in the gospel, and all the application, the main application, will be in that message, God willing. That's the plan anyway. So why we glory in the gospel, or not being ashamed of the gospel, is our matter today. Let me remind you what we said about being ashamed of the gospel and not glorying in the gospel last week. We mentioned what it was to be ashamed on a personal level, how we struggle with the godlessness of this age, the confidence, the aggression and the hardness of our time. But then we noted how the apostle wrote these words to a people who faced the might and glory of the empire of Rome and the decadence of Rome. And he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And they would have been very often in fear of their lives, as he was himself. And he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But also we noted what it was to be ashamed of the gospel on a church level, and how this has manifested in recent history. There was what we call the liberal influence of the late 1800s and early 1900s. Despite the blessings of many revivals, the church was ashamed of the scriptures and the truth of the scriptures. But then a second wave of being ashamed has taken hold of us more recently, and we might call this a new liberalism, which manifests in worship, a worship which is ashamed of the nature of God, lacks the fear of God and the truly spiritual and the holy. And so, in a different way, not so much through theology, but this time through worship, we see this being ashamed of the nature of God and the gospel. We also mentioned last week that this phrase, being not ashamed of the gospel, is what we call a litotes. That is a negative statement. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The word not ashamed of the gospel. A negative statement, making a positive statement with added emphasis. So, for example, somebody might say, he's not afraid of speaking his mind. The meaning would be, he's very willing or even forward in speaking his mind. So the apostle is saying here, with emphasis, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, of course he's not ashamed. I glory in the gospel, is his meaning. So today we shall look and move on from being ashamed and not glorying to this being not ashamed and glorying in the gospel, and this matter of why we glory. Indeed, the apostle tells us why he glories in the very phrase we have in this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here's the reason why he glories. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For it is the power of God unto salvation. That's why he glories. It is the power of Almighty God unto salvation. But let me first of all make some comparisons. That this power of salvation which we glory in is better than the world. It might seem an obvious thing to say, but necessary, I think. The world does claim a goodness, doesn't it? And even charges the church with badness, but the world does claim a goodness, but you'll find this goodness is very grey indeed. And if you look under the surface, you'll find it's very dark indeed. And very significantly, it's opposed to the light and the purity of God. It's opposed to it. When faced with pure goodness and a divine goodness, it opposes it and it hates it even. And it's a mistake to think that people are essentially good in their hearts, because the question is, well, if they are essentially good, why are they against the goodness of God? Why don't they repent then and believe in Jesus Christ if they're so good? And of course, a different face comes over them from this very confident, smiling face. A darkness comes over them when they see the gospel, and they hate it and they despise it because it really shows what's in their heart all the time. Now you'll find in this world no power to save, as with the gospel, but there is a power. It's a power to corrupt and a power to destroy. So much for the world. But let me also say another comparison. The power of salvation, which we glory in, is better than the liberals that I mentioned. These liberals dominated the first part of the 1900s, but is still present to some extent, offers a religious version of the world, as do all the religions of the whole world. But just thinking of the liberals now and that former Christianity that dominated our land in the early 1900s, and they spoke much of charity and unity and love, but they were against the gospel. That's interesting, isn't it? Charity, love, unity, but against the gospel. They couldn't stand the gospel. There was an edge there. And so in the final analysis, you'll find that they have no power to save, but rather a power to, in a particular way, destroy the gospel. If they have any power, the liberal church, it was a power to attack and destroy the gospel. That's what manifested them. Not a power to save. And of course, they did much harm in our country, bringing ruin to good churches. Indeed, this church itself was liberal for many years. It started in the gospel, but for most of its history, most of its 100 years plus, this church, this pulpit, would have been a liberal pulpit. And so were many, many churches. And they were the majority. But let me just mention to you what one pastor said to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago. And he referred to these liberal denominations and churches in conversation that they are the mainstream. And Martin Lloyd-Jones corrected him and said, no, in a quite emphatic way, they are not the mainstream. We are the mainstream. Of course, it's true. They might be the majority, but they're not the mainstream. They're not the gospel. We are the gospel. We are the mainstream. But let me bring you one more comparison. The power of salvation, which we glory in, is better than what I call the new liberals, this contemporary modern worship which we're so familiar with. Now, though many of the Lord's people and our friends and our family, of course, are caught up in this, and I say this as kindly and gently as I can, although they are caught up in this, this gospel does not show the distinctives of the true gospel. Now, of course, going back to the old liberals, many good people were caught up in that, perhaps even more so than today, when you think back of it. But likewise today, with the new liberals, many of the Lord's people, our friends and our family, are caught up in this new gospel, this other gospel. But this other gospel does not show the distinctives of the true gospel. It's marked by worldliness. And I can't emphasize enough how disastrous is this antinomian gospel, as we call it, this worldly gospel. The worldliness is everywhere. Worldliness in worship, worldliness in life, and it's progressing. It's an increasing worldliness. Where's it going? Well, probably, I guess, as far as the world will go, it'll follow and match the world. A worldly gospel. No, it has no power to save, my friends, only a power to deceive. If it's marked by anything, any power, it's a power to deceive. And it's deceiving so many of the Lord's people today, as did the old liberals. The new liberals are doing the same. And what the old liberals left behind after the damage they made, and they did, it seems the new liberals are sweeping up what is left of the true church and the true gospel. And it's significant again. The new liberals will have nothing to do with us. They are against the true gospel. And that's significant in and of itself. They won't touch us. And that's very telling, I think. No, none of these or any other have the power of salvation. They have the power to deceive, to corrupt, and to destroy. but not the power to save. It is this gospel, and always this gospel. We mustn't become vague at this point and think, oh, it doesn't matter, as long as we love one another. No, my friends, it is the gospel. And if the gospel is eroded, its saving capability and capacity is also eroded. And God will depart from it. He won't recognize it as his gospel. Do you think the Lord is vague to the quality and the details of his gospel? He most certainly is not. He knows the gospel. He knows his own nature. Therefore, he will bless what glorifies him. And if we go away from that, however nice we feel about it, however confident we feel about it, we have departed from the gospel that truly saves. We'll have a gospel which deceives and flatters to save, but does not save. Does not save. And the distinctives of the gospel will be missing. Now, this gospel in which we believe has the power of God unto salvation. We glory in it. We're not ashamed of it. We glory in it. Let's consider the mighty power associated with the gospel. The power of God, it says here. The power of God. Now, you'll find every aspect of the gospel carries the power of God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Every small detail, everything of this gospel, one of its distinctives is power. There's power in everything that God does. There's nothing lacking power. It's all of power. And so we find this power in every detail, but also we might note with particular interest as we read in the benediction, the power that worketh in us. Yes, even there, this power is found. Is in every detail, but also even in us. Let's follow the path of his power and all the details in its entirety, in as far as we can anyway. The power of God into salvation starts with the decrees. Let's begin with there. Starts with the decrees of God. Now, when we think of this power of God into salvation, it can be traced back to where? To the being of God. The being of God. A power beyond calculation. And what is more, this infinite power has a dimension of eternity. And so we see this power, especially in the counsels of God, the decrees of God, of the triune God in eternity. Before the foundation of the world, what God purposed, what God decreed to be. This great mystery. How can you describe the thinking of God? We speak of them as the counsel of God and the decrees of God. And so we find these decrees of God before the foundation of the world are a power and determination that form all things and bring all things to pass. Now that is some power, isn't it? These decrees form all things and bring all things to pass. There's no power like it. But within this power and within this decrees of God, you could say, we trace the power of God unto salvation. There are many decrees of God, but there at the center of it, the special place, are the decrees of God, the power of God unto salvation. That's where they come from. They come from a powerhouse. They come from a stronghold who is God himself and his mighty decrees. But then we note the power of God unto salvation can be traced in providence. They come out of the decrees, out of the counsels of the Trinity. And now they enter time. They're held together by the power of God. We speak of the uncertainty of life and so on, but here is a power going through the history of man, holding together his decrees and his promises of a gospel. And so we see the promises and the prophecies of Scripture were all laid down and were fulfilled. Just a small point, but we read this, don't we? Old Testament, prophesied, New Testament, fulfilled. There they are, fulfilled. The documents show they are fulfilled. The line of Israel, the line of David was maintained. The Messiah was born in the fullness of time. All these things are solid and true and were held by the power of God. And then we see the entrance of this power of God in the Son of God, in the incarnation. What a mighty event is the incarnation. As the Christmas carol says, the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Our God contracted to a span, became man. The power of God in the Son of God, entering our world and our humanity. What power this is. There's no power like it. The Son of God became man, the Son of Man. And so we see tremendous power and evidence, as you would expect. You will say, show me the evidence that this is the power of God in the Son of God. And there you see it, unique, remarkable evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What more could you ask than the great miracles and the power he manifested, recorded in the scriptures? But then, after coming to this world in great power, what power that is, God contracted to a span. Then we see the center of the power of God into salvation at Calvary, the center of this power. Now you could say there is a height and a depth to the power of God, but Calvary therefore would be, by those terms, the depth of the power. The Son of God, who is a life, submitted himself unto death, as it says in Philippians, even the death of the cross. He who is the life submitted himself to the death, even the death of the cross. What mighty power was in this death, in his suffering, his sacrifice, his atonement, in his blood and wounds. There is mighty power in his death. There at Calvary, a people are made clean before God. What power that is. As it says in the Epistle of John, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. From all sin. Oh, what stains, what sin. Can you picture it all? All your sins and all the sins of the people, all cleansed by the mighty, powerful blood of Jesus Christ. As I said in verse 17, that we are even made just and righteous. Yes, we are made clean before God. We are also just and righteous. We who are disobedient, the children of disobedience, through Christ are perfectly obedient. We have a righteousness. The Lord only sees in us, because we believed in Christ, he only sees righteousness and cleanness. That's all he sees. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And think of the wrath of God, which has been removed. Think of that eternity of wrath and of judgment, a judgment which has no end. This immensity which faced us has been removed through Christ and Calvary, removed out of our way. It is a power to move that judgment. That is the position of the Christian. The judgment has been removed out of his way. Great power, mighty power to move that judgment, the power of Calvary. And then we see the exhibition of the power of God in the resurrection. He who is the Son of God, the life and the power, is also the resurrection. So they buried the resurrection. It was to be expected. The resurrection would rise in power, and death could not hold him. Oh, this enemy we face, death, we find it so powerful, can't shake it off. But Christ defeated death. He's the resurrection. He rose from death, an exhibition of great power, a remarkable and unique power, confirming to us through his resurrection salvation and continuing and completing our salvation to its power, the right hand of God. And then the mighty hand of God is placed upon us. This is where it enters our life. You could say, the power that worketh within you. Now there is a mystery here to the power we see in our lives. When we look upon one another, how do we know who is saved, who is not saved? The invisible hand of God. And we can never be absolutely sure, because man is so fickle, and sometimes those who seem to be saved are not saved, and those who are so weak prove to be the Lord's people. There is a mystery to it. But generally speaking, as life progresses, it becomes apparent. The hand of God is upon a man. And that's how I pray very often. I pray when I pray for those who are not saved in our congregation and outside our congregation, may the hand of God be upon them. Particularly, I think of young people as they have their life stretching out before them, most probably. And I pray, may the hand of God be upon them. Yes, I want them to say and to hear the words, I have been saved. But what I pray for them is not that so much. The hand of God might be upon them. They will certainly be saved if the hand of God is upon them, and they shall endure to the end. They shall have the real McCoy, you could say, the real conversion. They shall be saved by the power of God. Conversion is a powerful thing, a mighty thing. And it endures to the end. And it has distinctives and marks. It is a wonderful thing. You can't beat true conversion, my friend. It is so different from the other version, the false version. It is the power of God. It is life and power. That's how you recognize it. It's life and power. In some way or another, you can't hold it down. It will burst forth. It's life and power. And so you see the power of God unto salvation in repentance. One of the marks of this hand of God upon man is a sense of sin and a powerful repentance. Now, what would you make of a little repentance followed by a half-hearted Christianity where they seem to drag their feet to the house of God and everything is so difficult? But when they have some appointment in the world or something they're doing, oh, what energy, what excitement. But they drag their feet to the house of God. You'd have to conclude they were never saved and never repented. Make no mistake of it, true repentance carries with it the power of God. A man who is approached by a holy God will not know what to do with himself except to fly to Christ. When God approaches you and is holy, and you feel your sin, you won't know what to do with yourself except to go to the Redeemer and the Savior. It will be the only avenue open to you, and to him you will fly. It's a powerful thing. What would make us leave the world and go to Christ and to carry the cross? What would make us do that? But a power? Yes, the approach of God, the powerful approach of God will do that. It will make us powerfully repent, never to go back, and always to Christ. This power of God into salvation is also seen in the faith that believes. It's mentioned there in our verse 16. That believeth, it says there in verse 16, and also in verse 17, the just shall live by faith, faith and belief. This also is a powerful matter. And even though the verse says to us, those who believe will be powerfully saved, there is also a power in the believing. It's a powerful thing, this believing. Just like repentance is a powerful thing, so is faith a powerful thing. But note this, it is what faith believes in that will save you. Yes, you will powerfully believe in Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ will powerfully save you, is the point. There is a great power in faith, this vehicle that carries you to Christ, but that faith will never save you. It is what faith believes in will save you, and you believe in Jesus Christ, and he will powerfully save you. Once you entrust your soul to him, he will do it, my friend. He is the mighty Son of God. He will do it. You can't do it yourself. He will do it. Entrust yourself to him. Repent of your sin and fly to Christ in the power of God. But also, this power of God into salvation saves all, emphasis on all, who believe. Look at the words here. It is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believeth. Everybody who believes will be saved. Now the mention here of the Jew first and also the Greek is not only the historical order of the gospel. It went to the Jew first and then to the Greek being the non-Jew, the Gentile, that is, not just Greeks, of course, but all nations is meant by the term Greeks, to the Jew first and also to the Greek and all nations. And so it speaks of the comprehensive nature of the gospel and the spectrum of the nations who have believed. All the nations, just think of this, all the nations, all the ethnic groups who believe in Jesus Christ shall be saved. The gospel has been offered, was always meant to be offered, and has been offered to all men and women. Yes, variety of people, rich and poor, famous and unknown, the chief of sinners, the chief and the worst of sinners, offered to all. What a wonderful gospel it is. Offered to all. There's something expansive about the gospel offer. To all, to everyone. Don't care who you are. Don't care how long you've sinned for. Don't care if you would repent in your last breath and having lived 80, 90 years of sinful disobedience. If you believe, you shall be saved. If you trust yourself to Christ, you shall be saved. And we all depend, don't we, on this grace anyway. It's a gospel to glory in, to be proud of. What a gospel. Fit for this world. This world is a sinful world, a hopeless world. A perfect gospel for a sinful world. A merciful and a gracious gospel. How could anybody be against it? Only those who are wicked and evil in their hearts, surely. Such a wonderful, lovely gospel. And we're not ashamed of it. It's also the power of God unto salvation in changing our natures. And although there is an imperfection about our Christian lives, once we've believed and been converted, nevertheless, is a gradual power, an increasing power. And it is one of the most beautiful things in this world of ours. Let's not downgrade this sanctification and say how disappointing we are as Christians. No, it is one of the most beautiful things in this world. A man who lives an obedient and a godly life, there's nothing quite like it in this world. Now, though people do speak against it, not just the world now, but also you find in more recent years this worldly Christianity of the present day, this new liberalism, I'm calling it, refer to godliness as legalism. They say, oh, they're so strict and mean-spirited. My dear friend, they speak ill of the nature of God. When people are godly and are holy, and not this smiling, compromising, confident Christianity, but rather just lovely purity, honesty of heart, cleanness, separation from the world. It's not just like a notion, it has a reality. It's found in life, in the days of life, separated from the world. Not always trying to find a way to please the world and to compromise and accommodate the world, but rather a true line and a solid line, unashamed with the gospel, godliness, grace as well, a holiness, purity of life, and a grace. And all these things the world will hate, but God will love. And the false church will hate it too. But it is something we're not ashamed of. My dear friends, we're not ashamed of this. This is our God. If we're ashamed of this godliness, we are ashamed of God and ashamed of the nature of God. That should never, ever be. We're not ashamed of the loveliness of godliness. And we need that godliness. You know, maybe you struggle to capture what is this special godliness then that is so different to that compromising godliness in the world. Well, you only have to think of older people, and we just about can do that, can't we? Most of us. I know those who are older, who knew better times. Their godliness, that kind of godliness, that was true, that was separated, that was clean, unashamed of the spiritual, not wanting to crack a joke or to lighten the mood. Do you notice that? When somebody's ashamed of the gospel and they come into the midst of godly people, they try to lighten you up and try to make you laugh. And what's that about then? No, we're not ashamed of the spiritual. The spiritual, the godly, the true, and the beautiful. No, this is part of our gospel. It is the true gospel. And without it, it doesn't carry God with it. It must manifest, as it says in the Epistle of James, it must manifest in the nature and the character of God, if it's true. And we must hold on to these things, my dear friend, today. It's also the power of God unto salvation in the completion. It's not a small thing to be kept through life. Now, in many ways, this life is brief and uncertain. It's also a long journey with many seasons. And to be kept through life is no small thing. Not many make it, do they? Not many who profess to believe make it to the end, but some do. And they will prove that in their weakness, in their fainting fits, they prove this power. When they found they could not go any further, then the power held them up. They cried to God in their desperation, and God enabled them. Yes, it is a struggle. It's a struggle throughout the whole of life. But somehow we make it. And we make it because of this power. That's why. Nothing else. It is his power that carries us through. This enduring power. As it says in Psalm 48, he will be our guide even unto death. Even unto death. And this power of God into salvation will be fully revealed and experienced in the glory everlasting. We ourselves shall know the power of glorification. Now that's why it's important to understand sanctification. I mentioned earlier because it's a logic here. Sanctification becomes glorification. Now if you have a worldly gospel, what is that going to do with glorification? Is that going to be somehow expanded upon? No, no, no. Sanctification, holiness, grace, the very being of God and of Jesus Christ, and the beginning of this in our hearts will then be glorified and perfected, and we shall know a power in our bodies and in our souls. Oh, our weak bodies, oh, our weak souls, that they shall be full of life and the power of God when we shall leave this world in the glorification. Imagine that experience. The power in the body, our new bodies, the power in our souls to know God, it will be expanded upon. We shall know in greater fullness this power of God, of Almighty God, the full measure of this power even. And more than that, we shall see God. Our bodies and our souls will be so equipped for us to see God. That's how powerful will be this glorification. Now, do you know these things? Do you know this power of God unto salvation? Our verse suggests why a man would not know this power and would not glory in the gospel. If you look at the logic carefully, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So perhaps the reason why you don't glory in the gospel, I put it to you, is because you have not believed. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Nobody who has not believed will know this power. You will not know it. You will not know it within you. You will not understand it outside of you. It will be foreign to you. But by God's grace, you might be drawn to it. And you might believe. And then you shall know the power of it. Oh, what power it is. Irresistible power. It is those who believe, who know the power of God unto salvation, and only those that believe. Are you those that believe? Then you know this power of God unto salvation. Mighty power is at work in your body and soul. Have you thought about that? What power is at work within you? Yes, within you. God is at work in your heart. We shall mention tonight in John 7, verse 37 and 38, out of the belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's the Christian. What a picture that is. Out of the belly. It's very dramatic, isn't it? It means the inner man, doesn't it? That's what it means, out of the belly. It's a reference to the inner man, the soul of man. Out of the soul, out of the inner man shall flow rivers of living water. That's the difference. Oh, imagine the wilderness, the parched ground of the unbeliever. But when God enters the heart, he comes himself. Christ is the living water. He is the rivers of living water. And in your heart comes his power and his life. And we shall know it to some degree or another. Sometimes even when the Christian is failing and backslidden, you know, the river is still there. And we trust that it may flow again fully. Oh, well, for those who are not saved, that's the point now. If any man thirst, says John 7, if any man thirst, Let him drink of Christ. Let him drink of Christ. He shall know this life and this power, not of this world. Because that's exactly what it is. This gospel, my friend, is a genuine gospel. It truly comes from heaven in the Son of God. It truly enters your heart in the power of the Holy Ghost. And you repent like you never thought you could. And you will believe like you never thought you could. And you shall have the nature of God. You shall have desires now and thirst after righteousness and go along paths of righteousness. Yes, you'll fail, but you'll grieve for those failures. And you'll long to be back on the paths of righteousness, because this is the nature, this is the path to God and to glorification, is holiness, beautiful, beautiful holiness. Holy, 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 be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Oh, that we might understand the nature of the gospel, but also we might know the power of the gospel in our hearts. Oh, may the Lord bless you in this great power. It is nothing short of glory, wonder, wonder, glory, nothing short of that. May you know something of the fullness of Christ. Let me just finish with that verse and turn to John 1, verse 14, because that's a good verse, isn't it? Or is it 16? John 1, 16. All and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. That's it. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I even glory in the gospel, and how we should, because it is the gospel of God. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we come before thee in the light of this most glorious and wonderful gospel. And help us, O Lord, to understand it, and, O Lord, to glory in it. Let the life within us prosper and flourish, we pray. And we do ask for those who have not believed, that they might drink of Christ, they might know out of their belly might flow rivers of living water. Lord, hear our prayers. Be pleased to answer our prayers, we ask. Let us know that great power which is in thy being and in thy Son and in the Holy Spirit's works. Let us know these things, O Lord, truly. And, O Lord, we might even prosper greatly in them. We might know something of that abundance and overflowing of the rivers of living water, the copiousness of it. Lord, we pray, hear our prayers in these most important things, and we ask them through Christ our Saviour. Amen.